Well, do open your Bibles to Psalm 119 as we continue our study in this longest psalm, and specifically in the section marked in the He, or the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, starting in verses 33 through 40. Let me read them as I quickly go through our time this morning. The psalmist writes, "Instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Cause me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. Cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass away, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Now, I want you to notice as we begin our time here, just to kind of focus our time, that the phrase in verse 40, "revive me in your righteousness," is the key to our entire study in the He section of Psalm 119, because it's here with that particular phrase that we see the focused intention of this section, and that is the idea of revival, the idea of being revived. Twice in this section alone, verses 33 through 40, we have seen this idea of revival to the anchor, to be the anchor of this section and in the cluster of these verses. Once here in verse 40, as I said, and again earlier in verse 37b, "revive me in your ways." So that's why we've titled the last four messages in this section, "Spiritual Revival and the Word of God." Spiritual Revival and the Word of God, part four is this morning. Because the requests that are here are all rooted in this idea of God causing the psalmist to pursue personal, individual revival in his life through the means of God's word. God's word is the catchphrase for all of the references to the word of God. Here in verse 33, you have your statutes. Verse 34, your law. Verse 35, your commandments. Verse 36, your testimonies. Verse 38, your word. Verse 39, your judgments. And lastly, verse 40, your precepts. So all of it is revolved around, again, this idea of God's word for personal revival inwardly in the believer throughout this entire stanza. And as we've been unpacking that for you ever so slowly, I try to bring that idea to the forefront, but it's very important that we end our study in this section this morning to draw out this personal idea of revival just a bit more before we go on, for the reason that the Spirit of God has focused very intentionally connecting personal revival in Psalm 119 with this idea of Scripture more than any place else in the Bible. Let me say that again. According to one source, out of the 18 times that the word revive appears in the Old Testament in this form, Psalm 119 has 11 of those uses. 11 of them are clustered together in this entire 176 verses of Psalm 119. And interestingly enough, the phrase "revive me" is a phrase that occurs 9 times only in this psalm. So this whole idea of revival and the word of God is very central. You can write these verses down and look at them later, but verse 88, verse 93, verse 107, verse 149, verse 156, and 159, all of them are connected to "revive me, revive me, revive me." And in the last use of the idea of revive, in the section toward the very end, verses 156 and 159, we have here in this section in Hey, the only time it's also coupled together with two ideas of revive. Why does that make a difference? Because if it's all the way through this entire psalm, and especially in this one cluster of verses that we have here in verse 33 and 40, it draws our attention, it makes us focus on why. Why is it that the psalmist has done this? And again, we can't really be totally sure of this in a lot of different ways, but what we do know is that the psalmist felt a need for revival. Why? Because he says in verse 36, he was leaning toward dishonest gain. He says in verse 37, he was looking at worthless things. He had a dread of reproach that we're going to look at here today in verse 39. So we don't know exactly the point of all of that in terms of the exactitude of the circumstances, but what we do know is he describes his life as needing to be revived. He is clinging to the ground. He wants to be alive again, and he sees his aliveness can only come from the word of God. And so he cries out to God for personal revival. Now, I've mentioned this before. When you and I think of revival, most of us think of spiritual revival in a church where you pray that the spirit of aliveness and devotion might rain down upon the whole members of the church, and it would end spiritual deadness in the church. And that is true, but this is prayer not for corporate revival. This is a prayer in Psalm 119, again, for individual revival. Me, myself, God, I need in my soul help to become alive again before you. So revival is essential to this whole section, to be made alive once again, to be made alive through the ordinances of God through his word. And so, again, he starts in verse 33 in this section to say, whatever happens in this life, however revival is to come to us in this life, it must come, he says in verse 33, because Yahweh has to teach me first. He says, instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes that I may observe it to the end. Man cannot, he's saying, be able to teach himself what he does not know. A man and a woman are ignorant and cannot teach themselves without knowledge. And when it comes to God, when it comes to God's law, a man or woman knows nothing without God himself teaching them. That's the very first idea here. And so we find here from the very beginning that not only is Yahweh God the one who must teach his statutes to us, but it's also Yahweh God that must cause those statutes to create understanding in us. So I can teach you a sermon. We've been going through the last four times in this. I can teach you a lesson. I can illustrate. I can illuminate, or as much as I can, try to highlight and make word pictures and grammar details and all of that. But I cannot cause you to understand. I cannot cause you to do what only God can do through his holy illumination. Does that make sense? So when verse 34 pleads, he's really demanding, starting in verse 34, that God causes me, verse 35, cause me, verse 36, cause my heart, verse 37, cause my eyes, verse 38, cause your word, verse 39, cause my reproach. If you have the Legacy Standard Bible, you see that. These are all causatives, and he's asking you, God, to cause that change in my heart. So I want to ask you something as we begin. And I've been asking this for weeks now, but I really want you to think about it because we're going to move on. And that is, do you want to change? Do you really want to change, or do you want to remain the way you are? If you want to remain the way you are, then this probably has no application to you whatsoever. But if you want to change, if your heart is broken, if you're feeling as if all the things you ever hoped for and dreamed for in this world are not coming together in the way that you hoped, if you feel like you might be alive, possibly, but you have a very faint kind of heartbeat flowing through your veins because you no longer believe that there's any hope left for you in your particular circumstances, if you've fainted, spiritually speaking, you need revival in your life, and this is what he promises, and it always comes through coming out of the desert of this world into the oasis of God's blessing through his word. And so please notice that the answer is always going to be revival, if you want it, comes from God. Revival, if you need it, can only be found through his word. So when the brokenhearted find revival in God's word, they celebrate and they thank him. In fact, go back just into another section right before this in the Dallas section. You'll see in verse 26, he remembers how he recounted his ways. He reviewed his troubles ways. He's seen God's faithfulness. And he sees there in verse 26, I have recounted your ways. You have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Why? Because look at verse 25. I need revival. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. So this dominates this entire section, and we've been going over it, and because of my time this morning, I'm going to briefly review what we have done before and then kind of land into what we're going to cover today. what we have here, in if you're taking notes, are six demands from the psalmist that he makes upon God. You might say six demands. That sounds awkward and strange, but it is true. He's demanding from God, through prayer, cause me to change. And the way he does that is through these six demands. And I want you to notice they're all, again, connected to the word of God. He says, and you don't have to write these down because I'm going to review them for you. Cause me to understand your word. Cause me to walk in your word. Cause me to be established in your word. Number four, cause me to lean into your word. Number five, cause me to look towards your word. And number six, cause me to trust in your word. And I tell you that because the psalmist begins his whole prayer with the first demand of God. The first desire of his heart for revival comes when he says, number one, cause me to understand your word. And again, we can't spend much time here, but you see that in verse 34. He says, cause me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. This is so imperative, and it's so simple to miss. And we're going to talk about this later, but revival motivates this entire prayer from verse 33 all the way to verse 40 because he wants God to change him. He wants God to penetrate his heart and make him unlike what he's been before. And he understands that he doesn't have the ability to obey. He doesn't have the ability to change without God himself doing that. And so he has no hesitancy in demanding from God, change me from the inside out. Number two, the second demand he asks from God is not only cause me to understand your word, but number two, cause me to walk in your word. And we see that in verse 35. He says simply, cause me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And that's a very curious thing. We've noted it a few times already in this study that he has actually, some people have translated this, cause me to march in your ways, cause me to march forth in the path of your commandments. But the paradox is he's asking God to help him to do this for him, something he can't do, even though he already delights in God's word. I delight in your word. I see good things in your word. I know that this is what is the best thing for my life. And yet I still don't have the capacity to ask anything more than just make me do this. Make me walk in the way that I delight. Make me walk in these things. The psalmist understands that God is leading the way, even though life is very hard, and it's only through delighting in God's word and then asking God to change his heart, to do it, to follow it, that these things can happen. Again, quickly going into the third demand here, not only does he say, cause me to understand, cause me to walk, but number three, cause me to lean into your word. And we see that in verse 36, cause my heart to incline, to lean to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Now, if you note with me there in verse 36, that's the first time that we actually have noticed one of the vices that happened in this psalmist's life. One of the reasons he needs revival so badly, he says, because of covetousness or because of dishonest gain, which is the better translation here that we have in Legacy Standard Bible. So look, not every man and woman in here struggles with the same thing. Not all of us have the same kind of proclivity towards certain sins. But here he's telling us, by God's sovereign hand, pry me away from wanting those things that I want too badly. Pry me away from those things that no one would ever know if I gained them. No one would ever know that I cheated or if I took money or if I took some opportunity, unless they were the one being robbed. Only you know, God, but take away the desire for that dishonest gain to be a part of my life. He's not saying he's done these things. He's not saying that at all, but he's saying my heart's inclined to want those things, and I need you to cause me to stop it. I don't want to gain from those things that are dishonest. There's a fourth demand here from the one who desires revival. Cause me to understand your word. Cause me to walk in your word. Cause me to lean into your word. And now fourthly, and this is the new one for today, so I can slow down just a little bit. Cause me to look towards your word. And that's in verse 37. Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Now, the truth is, we did touch upon this last time, so I got to pick it up again. I forgot. As I'm going through, wait a second, that's not my point. This is the first time, again, he's spoken of this need for revival. It will not be the last when he says, cause my eyes not only to not look at dishonest gain, verse 36, but now he says, cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness. And what does he need in this? How can he change? He says, revive me, at the very end of verse 37, in your ways. Now, we haven't touched on this word yet, not at least in this lesson, but to revive is haya, haya. And in the Hebrew, that means to have life, to remain alive, to have life sustained, to live prosperously, to live forever. So an old-fashioned word would be to quicken me. Quicken me, O God. So again, he's in need of revival. He's in need and recognizes that need for revival. And so he goes, I cannot produce revival by my own hand. That's why he's called out all these times in the Legacy Standard, cause me, cause me, cause me. And specifically here, he speaks of a sin that literally dominates our culture, literally in every single way, a sin that's captured so many people's hearts erroneously, and that is the lusting of the eyes. Not only do I want you to keep me from dishonest gain, keep me from looking at things that are worthless, gazing upon things that have no meaning and no worth. And this deceives me. It deceives me into believing that I what I want and what I see is what I should have. You know, causing us to not look at those things, to lust with our eyes at things that are worthless, things that deceive us into believing that what I see is greater than what I know to be true is paramount in the Christian life. The book of Hebrews, just as a kind of a separate kind of parenthesis, it says Moses in chapter 11, verse 25, you can look at it later, talking about Moses, it says, Moses choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, regarded the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He wasn't looking at worthless things, the worthless things of Egypt, the worthless things of gold. He was looking toward past that to the unseen things of God, seeing him who is unseen. So the riches of this world were not as great as the riches that he could not see that motivated his life, and that's toward God, not worthless things. So again, revive me in your ways. Again, this prayer shows us that that is my need for revival. And so he longs for the work of God. Now, that was review. Now I'm back. Okay, the fifth demand. The fifth demand as we go through this. Revival in their life. First, he cries out to God, cause me to understand your word. Cause me to walk in your word. Cause me to lean into your word. Cause me to look towards your word. Now, fifthly, cause me to be established in your word. Cause me to be established in your word. And we see that in verse 38. Cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. Very important. Fear for you. Now, I just alluded to this a moment ago, and I want to remind you again, and these things are a little bit at the seminary level, but I find them to be important to understand. In the Hebrew, this verse begins with the hithiel imperative, which begins with the letter H. And so all of these verses here start with the letter H is the way that used to memorize this section. And seven of the eight verses in this section of verses 33 through 40 begin with this hithiel imperative. You must do it. And when a verb appears in the hithiel stem, it usually has a verb causative. Again, to cause you. So you must do it, and I needed someone to cause me to do it. So the Hebrew verb for come in the hithiel stem means cause to come or bring. That's why we have this idea of cause, cause, cause all the way through, which I think is brilliant. And I told you, Abner Chow told me this is why they translate it this way, and it's just wonderful. So it makes it clear and it makes it concise. So what does he want God to do to establish, to make his word confirmed in his heart, to make it so definite, so concrete, that his fear of God controls what he does? Spurgeon said, that is, make thy word to me real and true. Put away my natural skepticism, my proneness to question, my tendency to doubt. Establish thy word. Make me to know how firm, how true, how real it is, for I would love it more and more. I do believe it, for I am devoted to thy fear, but I long to still be further established in the faith. What a great comment on that. Make it real to me. Establish it. Make it firm in me. Plant it deep in me. And why is that? He desires that, he says in the very end of verse 36, because I am your slave. I am your slave, O God. In other words, I serve you. I am yours, O Yahweh. I struggle with sin. I want what I shouldn't want. I look at worthless things. But deep down inside, I really want, you know what I want. I want what is true. I want what is real. I want to belong to you, and I do belong to you. So I want to fear you even more so I don't stray from you. Some people have translated your word here in verse 38, cause your word, in a very interesting way. You might have it in some of your translations as your promise. And the reason that is because the Hebrew word that is there sometimes is translated as a saying, and it's a verb to say. And since this is considered a covenant saying in some translations, they say, well, what is the covenant of God? The covenant of God is a promise. So the saying is a promise. So that's why it says in some translations, you promised in your covenant sayings. You promised to me. So what you told me to do, do. What you promised in me, O God, do in me. Verse 38b, those who fear you can be translated also who worship you, who honor you. Another translation says, do for me, your servant, what you promised to the faithful ones. I am faithful to you. I want to be more faithful to you, so fulfill your promise. This is a dangerous demand, I think, very humble demand at the same time. One writer wrote, the effect of God's word should be to produce a holy, reverential fear of God and an associated dread of committing sin which grieves him, end quote. And I think that really speaks of it. This is a transformed life. This is a complete reorientation of my thinking. This is a redirection of my soul. It's once again connected to the word of God, if you notice. Its purpose of reading God's word and obeying God's word for a slave is clear. I want to fear you more. I want to revere you more. I want to cling to your word more. I want to do the greatest desire of my heart to be closer to you. In other words, he's saying this. Paraphrase, I want you to so deeply plant your truth into the marrow of my bones that I ache for you more than my sin. I want you to make your truth so real to me, so vital to me, so deeply comforting to my soul that to desire to pollute it with anything of this world would be unthinkable to me. John Murray, the theologian, has a book entitled The Fear of God. And it says in his opening sentence, the opening sentence of the book, he says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul, the life of godliness, holy living. In other words, the fear of God, or a consciousness of the transcendence and the holiness of God, or an all-pervasive sense of the presence of God, or a dependence to the responsibility of God, that's my heart and soul, what I need as your slave. And that's the way all slaves live, in that kind of fear. And I was trying to make this more clear to myself as I was studying. And this is going to be personal, but I feared my father. I did. At the same time, I loved him deeply. I did. I feared his wrath immensely. He was a Golden Gloves boxer. As you know, he was a underwater demolition team member in World War II. He was a fearsome man. But I also feared losing his love. Though I know intellectually I never would have lost his love, but I feared that I could. So what I would do, my fear of my father would make me hide my sin from him. Not because I didn't want to disappoint him. I didn't want him to change his mind about me. He was my hero, but I didn't fear him rightly, if that makes sense. I feared him in a way that was not helpful. I feared him so much that I didn't want him to know or to change his thinking of me. And so it only made me hide my sins so that he wouldn't know how sinful I truly, truly was. I think that's how most of us think about God. When we think about the fear of God, we fear him and his discipline for sure, but we live as if hiding our sin in some ways will never be seen by him. Like if you don't see my sin or you don't see my sin, then he doesn't see my sin. So I can live in this kind of duplicitous world of fearing him because I don't want his discipline, but also not being cognizant of the fact that he sees everything I do. I cannot escape him, Psalm 139. I can't avoid him, nor do I want to. I feel like I'm Cain hiding in the garden from God once I sin, naked and now knowing that I'm shameful. And yet God the whole time is looking at me, pretending to say, where are you? And I'm going, I'm here, as if I hadn't done anything against him. So it's like the psalmist is saying, no more hiding. No more hiding, no more pretending. Make my fear of you and my love of you produce purity before you. That's what I truly desire with all my heart. There's a sixth demand, final demand here for the one who desires revival in their life from God. First, he cries out to Yahweh to cause me to understand, to cause me to walk, to cause me to lean, to cause me to look, to cause me to be established, and finally, cause me to trust your word. Cause me to trust your word. And let me explain that, because you don't see that word in this section. Verse 39, cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass away, for your judgments are good. So let me unpack this for you. I know your judgments, O God. Your decisions are always good. Always good. I know that your way is the best way. I know that regardless of how I might be living, regardless of the reproach against my own life, which I dread, which could either be reproach that I brought on myself or reproach that's coming from living a godly life. It could either be reproach because I'm a Christian, in his case, a believer, a God-fearer, and I have sin in my life and I fear your reproach, or I'm living faithfully before you, O God, and I fear the reproach of the people in the society in which I live. So I've either brought it on myself or others have placed it on me. But in the end, I know that I can trust your sovereign sway over my life and to help me to wait until this too passes from me. This too shall pass. Not in the way that the Persians said it, like pains are temporary, so this too shall pass. But in the biblical way of saying, let this reproach, let this scorn go away, because in the end, your judgments will stand as being right and my life will be vindicated. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, thinks that this is the reproach that he speaks of his enemies when he says, the reproach which was like to be his lot and portion in the world through the malice of his enemies, end quote. And I tend to lean in that idea. It could be either one. So I trust, oh God, your judgments you allowed to heap upon my enemies, that they will be good, and that I will stand vindicated against all the wrong that they had done and said about me. But please cause their scorn still to go away from me. I don't want to be caught up in it. I want to prove to the world that something I already know, and that is your judgments are good and you are good. I trust you, O God. I trust that in the end, your word is good no matter what's happening to me. So think about this. Think about this. You know where we see this? And you all know this. It's in the election, don't you? Just when you see it. Yesterday, I was talking to some folks here at the fall fair. Someone suffered over here. At the fall fair, and we're all suffering, brother. And they came up to me. I was Ranger Joe yesterday, too. I have not taken this uniform off in days. No, I'm kidding. And we were at the bake-off, and I got to judge some of the bakings there. That's why I skipped dinner last night. I was the judge of the pies, and I judged them well, and then and judge of the bread, and the breads were delicious. But I ran into a gal there that I know, and she said how hard it is just to stay your ground in the midst of all the jeers during this election of people, believers who say Jesus is Lord, and then to be told you're in the wrong place. You know, how do you endure that in this political environment? We know we're in the wrong world. We know that the murder of children in the womb and the promotion of men as women and women as men in sports and schools is insanity. We know that. And we know that the liberal agenda has completely covered this world in filth. We know that. And so that moves us, like the psalmist. We live in this world. We are enduring the scorn and the jeers of the world. And therefore, he says, God, let it all go away. Let it all go away from me, and at least for another 4 years, let it all go away so that for a moment, just a moment, we can live without that reproach and prove that your judgments are good. That is what he's saying in his lifetime, and it applies to us as well. So that's what he demands. Now, we have 5 minutes. He's not over yet, though. He's not over yet. Something jarring suddenly happens, something somewhat unexpected here. After all of these causatives, cause me, cause me, cause me, in this he section of Psalm 119, he comes into this unexpected expression of transparency here in verse 40. And this is the last verse of this section. He says, behold, after all the cause me, cause me, cause me, behold, I long for your precepts. How does he end it? Revive me in your righteousness. What a powerful statement to make. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew here, long for is the epithumeo, which is means epi upon, and it's used intensely, thumos, passion. So it has a strong desire. This is a strong desire in the case of God's precepts. The idea is to be fixed upon his precepts. I long for them. In other words, the psalmist says, after all he said, do this work in my heart. And then he opens himself up, behold, which is look at me, see me for who I am. And he describes a strong impulse that he has for that one thing in his life, which is the precepts of God. I want that. This, I was reading, is expressing the explosive power of a new affection. I like that expression. The powerful new longing directed towards the Lord and his word. It negates who I was. It negates what I've done. It negates everything that I don't want to be. Now it's, this is my heart. This is my prayer, O God, that after all that I have petitioned for, O God, after all that I've demanded from you, that I cannot gain for myself, that I open up my arms toward heaven and I declare to you openly what you already know about me to be true. You can tell, O Lord, how much I need and long and desire your precepts. So, verse 40b, please, please, please revive me in your righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. I cannot depend upon my own righteousness. Everything I have is borrowed from you. It's a foreign righteousness. So revive me. And suddenly, we're right back to revival again. We're right back to this idea that is just at the very core of his being to be different. And how beautiful. There's a juxtaposition here of God's precepts and revival. It's also seen earlier, as I told you in verse 25, my soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word. This, I'm low in the dirt, but I want to be revived by your testimonies. David says a similar thing in Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, right? Famous, famous section of scripture. So you want restoration. You want personal, deep, individual awakening, revival of your affections. You want the power of a new affection to wipe away all of your sluggishness and sinful proclivities. Then you have to do an inventory. You have to do an inventory in your heart, and you have to pray. And so this quote ends our time, and I think it really captures the essence of what this has been. And this is what I want to put before you and put before myself. Am I spiritually poor or dead? Where am I not doing well? Do I even know where I am dead? A dead person is defined by not being aware of his circumstances. Do I care whether I'm dead? Then whatever I see in my life, whether it be a poor prayer life, a lack of mercy, insensitivity to your word, I ask for forgiveness. And I genuinely, from my heart, plead that you, O God, would revive me. And you can do that from wherever you are. It doesn't have to be in public. Last night, I'll just end this thought. I went to a friend of mine's Lifetime Achievement Award, and I was so disappointed. It was extremely, Barry, you'll appreciate this, charismatic church, and they were. It was a bait and switch. We went there to see my friend get awarded a plaque or a certificate, but the whole thing was just a bunch of singing, a lot of singing, and then they came to the time for the offering, and they said, okay, we want to know who, stand up if you're willing to give $100. Stand up if you're willing to give, okay, not 100, 75. It was like an auction, and I was just sinking in my chair. I haven't been in another church for anything like that in a long time, and I just felt so bad because, you know, I came to honor my friend. I didn't know that I was going to be asked for an offering that I was going to have to stand up and show it. You don't have to stand up and show anything this morning. That's between you and God. But you have to know in your heart if you need revival. And if you really do need it and you really do want it, this is the section of scripture for you to pull your car over, take a moment and really think deeply, because that's what I want. And it doesn't matter. I'm not claiming that you're in some kind of horrible sin right now. Just do you want to have that beautiful warmth that comes from knowing that you're walking with God and in His Word? And I might tell you, and this is the last thing I'll say today, is it's always in His Word. And let me just ask you, are you in His Word? Do you actually, and you sit there and go, of course, I'm a Christian. I go to Grace Community Church. That's not what I ask you. Are you in His Word? Are you in His Word? And not just reading it. Yeah, I read through the whole book of Genesis this week. No, are you in His Word, and is His Word in you? Because if that's true, guaranteed revival will come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time, and swift as it was, I thank You for this section of Scripture. I thank You for Psalm 119. I thank You for the fact that if anyone in this room feels as if they're stumbling, if anyone in this room feels as if they need to be awakened to have a resuscitated life, that we know exactly where to go. All Your Word is holy and precious and inspired by Your Spirit. But this particular section of God's Word, Your Word, is so special, Lord. So help us to be driven to it. Let our eyes see it. Let our hearts respond to it. Let us tell others about what it is that we have learned. And let us see growth in the inner man, the inner woman, so that we can say with all confidence, I am Your slave. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.